All right, this morning's sermon is going to take part in two main sections. The first section is we're going to quickly exegete 2 Samuel 1 together, and then the second part is we're going to take 2 Samuel 1, and we're going to apply David's interactions with the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1 to what it means for Christians to be aware of life, and particularly the attack on life that comes through abortion. And so that's our plan for the morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can be together. We come to your word this morning and ask you to teach us. More than anything, God, I pray that you would connect our hearts with your heart. I pray that we would understand what you feel and how you think and what moves you, and align us with that. Align us with you and with your thoughts and your feelings and your ways. We bless you, God. We love you. We say thank you for letting us be here today, and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So take your text and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is the first day in our actual teaching series of 2 Samuel, and we'll be heading straight through 2 Samuel in the course of the coming months. Today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 1 from the perspective of what it means for Christians to be people who engage our world, who engage sanctity of life. Generally, Christians do one of two things, right? Either we engage God and theology and the Bible, or we engage social issues and try and change the world around us. Right? And you can see this all down through the history of the church. You can see it especially in the course of the 20th century. This is where fundamentalism and liberalism come from. One is a focus on theology and the Word of God. The other is a focus on social justice and social issues and trying to change society, and oftentimes discarding the Word of God in the course of doing that. It's sort of a no-brainer, but it's not something that we've gotten very good at, to say that what God desires for us is to live in a marriage of these two things, where it would not be all of this and it would not be all of this, but rather that God would transform us by His Word to be agents of transformation in the society in which we live, engaging, truly engaging, the world in which we live and the social issues that are at hand. This has been the story of the church all down through history. You can look back in history and you can see in the early church, 100, 200, 300 AD, I mean, when plague would come to a city and terrible things would happen, it was the church that stood by people. And it was the church that would go where people would not go, to love people who couldn't be loved. You see the same thing. I had a friend who was a church planter in China. When the whole SARS virus was on the attack, remember SARS? And it was really big in China at the time. And he said, literally, hospitals got so full and SARS was becoming so deadly that they would just simply, staff and doctors would just walk away from the hospital. It was the church who went into the hospitals. You know, it's a 2,000-year thing of taking the love of Jesus to the actual societal concerns that we deal with. Sometimes societal concerns become so large and so broad that we stop feeling what it is that society brings to us, and we begin just simply trying to engage things on mental levels or on theoretical levels or on philosophical levels. I think that what we're going to learn today in 2 Samuel 1 is how to deal with really emotional stuff in a way that God would have us deal with it. 2 Samuel 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Now, just as a refresher, Ziklag was a city in the Philistine nation. The Philistines are the sworn enemies of the nation of Israel. Right? David's the future king of the nation of Israel. He's the anointed king of the nation of Israel. And David had been given Ziklag by one of the Philistine kings. He worked as a mercenary for him. But when the Philistines went up to fight the Israelites, David wasn't allowed to go with them, and thankfully so for David. And so David instead tried to show up for the battle, but the people sent him away and said, if you're going to turn against us, it would be in this battle, so just go home. So he goes home 3 days later and finds that in the meantime, the Amalekites had come in the back door and had sacked the city of Ziklag and taken all of the women and children and all of their stuff captive. So David asked the Lord, should I go after them? And David said, yes, pursue them. And so he struck down the Amalekites and he rescued everyone. In the meantime, there's still this other battle taking place. The Philistines did come against the nation of Israel. Saul and Jonathan led the army of Israel out against the Philistines to fight. What we learned at the end of 1 Samuel was that in that fight, Saul and Jonathan died. So, which is how 2 Samuel begins. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where do you come from? And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to him, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said, and he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now this is a big deal, right? In the life of David, this is a big thing. Number one, he had served Saul. Saul had been something of a second father to him at their initial beginning of their relationship. Now Saul, by jealousy and through an evil spirit sent from the Lord, turned on David and tried to kill David. In the meantime, another relationship was blossoming, and that was the relationship of friendship and love between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. And we're told in the scriptures that David and Jonathan were so close that their souls were knit together. They were of one mind, of one heart. These were best of friends. This friendship got destroyed by the hatred that Saul had for David. And so David and Jonathan had to part ways, but never again, never did their relationship stop being one of deep, deep friendship. So when David hears that Saul and Jonathan have died, number one, a dream has died. Reconciliation with Saul is now impossible. And David wanted that. He really wanted that. You guys know the story, right? I mean, two times he could have killed Saul. Both times he didn't. Both times he spared Saul's life and then pleaded with Saul to please stop this nonsense. But Saul's heart couldn't turn. So there's a loss of a dream. There's a loss of reconciliation. David honestly wanted to serve King Saul with everything that was in him. He just wanted things to be right. It wasn't to happen. And then there was also the death of his best friend. Right? And so this word comes to him at the same time, and it comes to him from who? From somebody in the camp of Israel? No. It comes to him from an Amalekite. What the heck is an Amalekite doing on the side of the army of Israel? Well, nobody really knows, except for the fact that he was definitely there, which means it could have been a slave. It also means that he could have been simply an Amalekite who wasn't welcome in his country and who came and lived as a foreigner in Israel. Regardless, this Amalekite, which, by the way, David had just come from destroying the Amalekites, right, shows up and says to David, I was there, and here I am now, and let me show you what I have. This Amalekite is pretty smart, right? If you think about it. I mean, the feud between Saul and David is not like unknown. People know exactly what's going on. People know that David is the anointed king of Israel. People understand what's happening. People know about this big deal fighting between Saul and David and all of the running around, all the rigmarole. People are very aware of it. And people have chosen sides. Most people have chosen to stay with Saul. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. He's their king. But most people also have a very, very deep fondness for David and who David is. When the Amalekite kills Saul, what does he do? What does he take? Crown and an armlet. That's right. And that armlet would have been signifying of the king of Israel. The crown, obviously, would have been signifying the king of Israel. And what does he do with them? Does he take them back to the palace? Does he deliver them to Joab? Right? Where does he take them? To Saul's enemy. Right? He takes them to Saul's enemy. Sort of, it's almost a political move. I mean, in fact, it's definitely a political move. There's no doubt about it. It's, Saul's dead. I was there. David, I'm your boy. David, look what I brought you. Here's Saul's crown and here's Saul's armlet. I just assume maybe you would want them since you're the Lord's anointed. David took hold, this is verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Folks, David has been chased around the backside of the desert of Israel for 4 years. Being forced to flee to his hated enemy for refuge and serve him as a mercenary while Saul, with no good reason, chases David all over the place trying to kill him. Saul has done everything that he can to make David's life as absolutely miserable as possible and has succeeded very well. And the word comes that Saul is dead, and now the door is open for you to walk through that great blessing that God wants to give you, becoming the king of Israel. And the Amalekite knows this, which is why he brings the crown and the armlet to David. And David responds with what? With joy? With relief? Right? With a, oh, finally this is over. David tears his clothes and weeps, and all of his men weep with him. And the author of 2 Samuel is very keen on the fact that he always includes Saul and Jonathan. It is always Saul and Jonathan. It's not just for Jonathan. David is struck to his core that Saul is dead, that the Lord's anointed has been taken from the people. And he mourns. Look at what he mourns for. Verse 12, they mourned for Saul. They mourned for Jonathan, his son. They mourned for the whole nation of Israel, the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, this is 13, David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And now this is an absolute recollection to David's own phrases, right? What did he tell his men when they tried to get him to kill Saul? I will not put my hand on the Lord's anointed. Right? Second time, Saul's going to the bathroom in a cave. David's in the same cave. That's a pretty vulnerable position. You know, David, take him out. No, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. What did the Amalekite do? He raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. He wasn't the anointed king of Israel who would have had a right, you know, to kill the guy that was trying to kill him. He wasn't even an Israelite. He wasn't even one of the people that would have had, some kind of an uprising against their own king. This guy was a foreigner, the son of a pilgrim, a sojourner, who was traveling through Israel and decided to set up camp and happened to be on Mount Gilboa, happened to find himself in an advantageous spot right behind King Saul as the chariots are bearing down on them and he's mortally wounded. David says, how is it that you were unafraid? How is it that you could be unafraid to touch the Lord's anointed? And turns to one of his men and says, kill him. And he kills him. Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down, so he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. That's the story, right? And that's the historical fact. That's what happened. David is now at an interesting point because he still has to choose how he's going to react. Here's the thing about David. David always follows his emotions. David always follows his emotions. You know, over the course of, quite possibly church history, but certainly over the course of the 20th century, there was always a big thing, a big deal about, can a person trust their emotions? Do I trust the Word of God or do I trust my emotions? Is my sufficiency in Christ, or is my sufficiency in the way that I feel? I think some of you have been caught in some of these tensions. You know, and even making statements like, I know I can't trust how I feel. I have to trust what I believe. Faith is over here. Reason is here. And emotion is here. And generally Christians order them 1, 2, 3. Right? David would have serious issue with that. You know who else would have serious issue with that? Jesus. Who also always followed his emotions. David is feeling something very, very deeply here, and he does not try and escape it. Because what he's dealing with is a massive issue. You've got to realize the nation that he's the anointed king over has now fallen to their mortal enemies. There isn't a lot of kinghood to go around. There isn't a lot of kingliness to be had. Who wants to be king in this situation now? David hasn't just lost Saul, the king that he wanted to reconcile with. He hasn't just lost his best friend. He's lost his very people. I mean, they got destroyed. They got wiped out. The Philistines took it hard to them, and they won. And David is looking at this swath of destruction. And is at a very interesting spot, because he's been welcomed into the camp of his enemy, right? He has served his enemy well as a mercenary. And so now, what's David going to do? He could play politics. He could settle back into life in Ziklag, and he could sort of hang out there and have a nice, good life. He could pursue who it is that God made him to be and do so politically. You know, he could rouse the troops and run forward and dash off into battle and destroy the Philistines. Certainly could have done that. In fact, does that eventually. But not before he follows his emotions. Look, in the midst of all of this craziness that's happening, in the midst of Saul and Jonathan dying and the people of Israel being overtaken, David stops to feel. Verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. He said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, a Philistine city. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. David stops to feel, and he does it in the way that David must do it, which is to write poetry. You've all got a way to feel. Do you know that? Everybody here has a way that they feel. An engagement with your emotions that God has designed and put in you for you to process what it is that finds you, be it happy or sad. A lot of us try and turn this thing off. Men especially try and turn this thing off. We try and turn this piece of processing off so that what happens, happens, and we can move on from it in a rational fashion. We generally like to stay busy when things bad happen to us. To stop and to think and to feel and to engage, be it something that happens to us or something that we cause to happen to ourselves. You know, the goal is to not engage it. But we all have a way of engaging. David's is with this, to emotionally allow himself to flow with poetry. And he does so in a very Judaic fashion. He writes a refrain and he builds some stuff around it. So verse 19 is the refrain, right? How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Three times he repeats it. And each time he puts a phrase around it. Your glory has fallen. The mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. The weapons of war have perished. And then he structures things throughout, right? So in verse 19, it's the refrain, how the mighty have fallen. The enemy has triumphed. The symbol for that is that the daughters of the Philistines are rejoicing. And then there's three laments. Number one, he laments for the land. He laments for the land longer than he laments for Saul or for Jonathan, which is very interesting. And notice, he does not repent for the national heritage. He does not repent for Israel. Am I saying repent? I meant lament. He laments for the land. It is for the ground, right? The ground has been defiled because the people who were to steward it have lost it. Injustice has come upon it. Destruction has come upon it. And he weeps for the ground, for the land. He weeps for Saul and for Jonathan. He says how beautiful they have been, how strong they were, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions, right? And he mourns for them. He then laments for the people. And now it is about Israel, the people. The symbol of the lamentation for the people is this parallelism between the daughters of the Philistines who are rejoicing, the daughters of Israel are weeping. He comes back to his refrain as though he was going to sign off, right? If he was writing just a typical poem of lament or of rejoicing, it would be verses 19 through verse 25. It would start with the refrain, it would end with the refrain, and all of his content would be in the middle. But there is something that hits him so very, very, very deeply, and it's that his best friend is gone now. It wasn't just about reconciliation with Saul. If David could have reconciled with Saul and risen to the throne rightly, do you realize what would have happened? Jonathan and David would have been reunited in relationship with each other. What we're going to see in 2 Samuel is that Joab and Abner, who lead the armies of Israel, they're not the most trustworthy of leaders. And they come against Saul's plan, or they come against David's plans all the time. Even so much as facilitating David's sin sometimes. Do you realize that if Saul could have reconciled if David could have reconciled with Saul, he would have had an open door to engage relationship with Jonathan again. Who would have been the leader of David's armies then when he became king? Jonathan would have. Can you imagine David and Jonathan in leadership of Israel? I mean, the world would literally have a different story. Right? David feels this to the core of who he is because his friend has been killed. And so he signs off on the refrain. Then he comes right back around and brings this very poignant statement about who Jonathan is and the loss of love that will now be in place because he's gone. And then he hits the refrain again, how the mighty have fallen. He writes this, notice, and he writes it and then commands that all the people in Judah should memorize it and it should be written down in one of the books for all eternity so that people can always remember this point of feeling, this point of sadness, this point of destruction. Like, folks, he's saying to his people in Judah, wake up to what it is that has happened to you. You've been defeated. Your enemies are rejoicing over you. Your king is dead. One of your princes is dead. My best friend is dead. The land will never be the same. He is calling people not just to, sort of figure this thing out and pick up our pieces and move on. He is saying, recognize who we are and where we are and what has happened to us. Feel this. Feel it. One of the things that David and Jesus, when they emote so very, very strongly, like they do, when the emotions come flowing out of them, one of the places and ways that they engage that is to simply, no matter where they are, no matter what's happening, they just live in it. It's there. And there's no excuses for it, and there's no getting around it. And as long as that emotion is called to be there or is given to be there, then they will experience it until God releases them to move on from it. Their emotion then actually becomes the way that they engage the situation. There's myriad examples we could go to in the life of Jesus for this, but one, I think one of the most poignant is Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus with Mary and Martha, right? Lazarus is his good friend. He's died. Mary and Martha are his good friends. There's the sisters of Lazarus. And Jesus is walking toward their house to come for the funeral. And they come running out and they're weeping and they're saying, Jesus, if you'd been here, then he wouldn't have died. And Jesus is watching all this. And you got to understand, when it comes to like Jewish funerals, you hire mourners and there's loud and it's raucous and it's deeply, deeply meaningful. And the lament is strong and continuous. And Jesus is watching all of this happen around him, right? What it is that death has wrought on his friends. And then verse 35 says what? Of John 11. Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus knew why he went there. Jesus read the situation well. Jesus knew that the power for life was in his hands. Jesus, in my mind, gets so angry about what death can do to people and the destruction that it wreaks on humanity. Have you ever gotten so mad that your only option was to cry? I've done that. You know, it's like there's nothing else to do. It gets so mad that the tears fall. And then you get what? More mad at the fact that you're crying. Because you want so deeply, especially if you're in conflict with somebody else, want to get to them how seriously angry you are, and now you're crying. And so it's one of those situations. And then Jesus calls Lazarus forth back from the grave, right? Jesus does not take what it is that he's feeling in this situation and be like, hey, Mary, Martha, you guys know me. I mean, can you just rationally engage me for a little bit? Let's talk about this. I can bring people back from the dead. You heard about Peter's mother-in-law, right? Everything's going to be fine. You know, just understand what's happening. Just, if you could just believe a little bit more, then this would just, you know. Jesus doesn't come alongside them. Say, look, you guys know all things work together for good. I'm here. Doesn't this make sense to you in your head somewhere? Oh, yeah, I know your brother that you've loved for your entire life is dead and you'll never see him again, but all things work together for good. You know God has a plan in this. You know God's got a plan in this, right? Don't ever forget, though, that God's also in control. God is sovereign and in control of this. And by all means, this too shall pass. Everything else passed. So this too will certainly pass, right? So just remember all those things. If you pray hard enough, I might bring him back from the dead. I swear this is how we engage God. This is what we do. This is how dumbed down we bring God from off of his A, cross, B, throne, and belittle him to coming down and being this boxed, small, understandable, engaging, moral, therapeutic, relational, make me feel good about myself guy. Yeah. Right. It happens because we don't feel. It happens because we take the processes that God has put within us as humans and we say, no. No, that is something that is weak and that is small. And how I feel about just about anything is something that how a Christian feels about just about anything is something that Christian has probably in their life been told to write off as meaningless or as not important or as don't get tripped up over that. You can't trust your feelings. David sure as heck did. So did Jesus. So did Paul. So did Moses. It's in the emotion that you can really begin to understand what God feels for you. And this is where God, in this nice little controllable box and bubble, is allowed the space to bust out of it. Because when you feel what it is that you feel, do you know what God does? He is with you in it. Like he is with you. And what you learn about the Father in that situation is that his feelings for that situation are so much bigger than yours. And he just wraps your emotion in his emotion. And he wraps your rationality in his rationality. And he wraps your spirit in his spirit. And he actually transforms you and gives you a new way to think about things. He gives you a new way to experience things. His way. But when we keep God cliched and small and hemmed in, we miss the transformation that God would bring to us, that are the only ways that we can handle these kinds of things in our life. And when somebody dies that we love, or when disease finds us, or when our relationships break and fall apart, or when our kids take paths that we wish that they didn't take, or when we get into financial situations that were our own fault and we feel like crap about ourselves, or when we sin and all of the consequence of sin comes to find us, all of these places, these are places that we try and get away from the emotion as quick as possible. David's example here is you pursue that emotion. You go into that emotion. You engage it, and you see and feel what God feels. And watch what it is that God will say to you and bring to you as you are with him in what he feels, as he is with you in what you feel. So, it's a weird visual on the screen, right? Last June, I had a dream, right? And in my dream, I was in high school again, and my wife was my teacher. And it was literature class, and or English class, something like that. Anyway, I was in high school, and she was, you know, who she is now. And I wasn't married to her at the time, right? She was my teacher, I was a student. And we were in English class, and it was I was sitting in the back of the room. And what was weird about it was that it was my high school English classroom. My English teacher was replaced by my wife. I was sitting in the back, and there was a girl on one side of me, and a girl on the other, and a girl in front of me. And I was flirting with all three of these girls while my wife was trying to teach this class. Right? And two times she asked me to be quiet and to pay attention. And so, you know, I did what you do. You're quiet for a couple of minutes, and you go back to what you were previously doing. And so I did all this, and finally the third time, she got really, really fed up with it, and she walked straight back the aisle to my desk, and she slammed her hand down on the desk, and she pointed at my face, and she said, "You need to read the picture of Dorian Gray." And I woke up. That's a weird dream. It was one of those dreams that was just like, God was saying something to me about it. So I got up, literally laying in bed, I grabbed my phone, I got on Amazon, and I ordered this book. That was really interesting because this book has been recently re-edited by Harvard University. And so the book I got had all of this incredible commentary around it and whatnot. I'm actually going to blog about it in 2 weeks, so you can read that then. I won't say about the book, but I will tell you this. The picture of Dorian Gray was insane. Like, I read this book, and it was just sort of like, man, God, what are you trying to tell me here? The picture of Dorian Gray, if you don't know the story, is about this young man who's very, very good looking, and he gets a portrait painted for him. This is in the late 1800s in England, in London. And so he's a very well-to-do young man, and everybody loves him because he's so beautiful. He's so good looking. And this painter, Basil Hallward, paints a portrait of him, and it's the greatest. It's his masterpiece, the greatest thing that he's ever done. And he gives it to Dorian. Dorian takes it home. Well, Dorian begins to become a really bad person. And so on the outside, he is still very beautiful and very lovely. People want to be around him. People are drawn to him. But he begins acting like a real jerk to a lot of the people in his lives. And he breaks a girl's heart. And he goes and he takes part in this vice over here and this sin over there. And he runs himself into the ground with evil. Now, his outward appearance stays really, really beautiful and lovely. In the meantime, though, the portrait is changing. And he goes home, and the portrait is actually becoming the physical representation of the ugliness that's happening to him on the inside. So what you have here are two artistic portrayals of this is Dorian on the left as he's just starting to go bad. You can see the darkness in his eyes, although all of his beauty is still intact. And this is how he ends his life, honestly. It's a relatively fast demise. The portrait, though, changes, and it changes very, very rapidly and very, very quickly, so that when he dies, His inside looks like the painting on the right, even while his outside is remaining with a facade of beauty and of goodness. So I had this dream, and I read this book, and then I said to my wife, "Why did you want me to read this?" And she was like, "You're on your own on that one, because I didn't have anything to do with it. You know, you should ask God about that." And so, you know, I guess I finished the book relatively quickly after that, and then I read it again slowly, and I finished the book right before the Newtown, Connecticut shooting. Actually, the night before I finished the book. And then the shooting happened the next day. And, you know, there's a lot of emotion and things like that in the air and whatnot. So I was thinking about this, and I blogged about the Newtown shooting and the importance of feeling and of being in it and whatnot, and realized that the picture of Dorian Gray had something to do with this concept of emotionally processing, of what it is that God would have us understand. Because we can look as great as we want to look on the outside, but unless... Look, so pull this apart a little more. Here we are with a facade of goodness and beauty over here. Here we are with an inside that is depraved, and that is sinful, and that is ugly, and that is deeply in need of Jesus. And we do everything we can to take this facade and to slap it on top of that and to leave it there as much as possible, as though when we all come together on church on Sunday, we're not all aware that we're a bunch of wretched sinners who need Jesus. When in actuality, what needs to happen is this ugliness needs to actually be exposed, right? It needs to actually come into and out of the darkness and into the light of Christ. And here's our fear, right? Because if I feel how ugly I actually am, if I feel how depraved I actually am, if I feel the deep anger that I have toward this situation or that situation, if I feel these things in the ways that I am in my deep spirit, who I actually know I am, if those things come out to the light of God, God's going to say, "Guilty! Go to hell!" Except that's not what he says, right? So I just weirded out Niles by saying, "Go to hell." I'm sorry, Niles. All right. Thanks, buddy. Ooh, the pastor swore. All right. But that's not what God says. God says that the light is where the grace comes, right? That the light is where the blood covers. And we all run around still trying to keep this facade and trying to keep all of our nastiness and negative emotion and all of the sin and things that we hate about ourselves all bottled up, instead of letting them come out into the light of Christ. And the light of community, for that matter. Now, I'm no advocate of emotional vomiting. That doesn't help anyone. I'm a huge advocate of getting real, though, in the places and the spaces that God gives us the opportunities to have that and to be that and to be that for other people. And this whole sanctity of life thing, to bring this real full circle, is one of the places where we take the ugliness and we keep it bottled up. We try and slap a facade on it. And I'll tell you what I mean by that as soon as I figure out what I'm talking about. Okay. So this is all about feeling, right? What the enemy wants to get you to do when it comes to abortion is to stop feeling. 55 million babies have been murdered in America since Roe versus Wade. 55 million. Can you even begin to think about that? Remember that paradigm that Justin taught us about steal, kill, destroy? That steal in John 10:10, it literally means to pilfer, like a little bit here, a little bit there. This is a 55 million death pilfering. A nationwide scourge of a baby here and a baby there and a life here and a life there. Take this, take this, take this, take this, take this, and it just keeps going. And the depth of that atrocity is so large. If you've ever been to the funeral of a baby, you know what I'm talking about. Because a funeral of a baby is the most mournful place that I've ever been. It's the saddest experience that I've ever engaged. And I was just the pastor in the situation. It wasn't my child. You know, When I try and think of that multiplied by 55 million and about the depth of grief that God has for that, holy cow. And so what has happened, I think, is that we have gotten lulled to sleep by our culture. I particularly think that we have gotten lulled to sleep by the political call for legislation to defeat abortion in America. And the church has stopped feeling what it means for abortion to be real. As Christians, when it comes to sanctity of life, particularly this abortion thing, I think that it is the offense, the evil is so deep and it's so wide and it's so oppressive and it's so strong that we have just simply stopped feeling. And we're still active, right? We're still very active. We're still doing things. But doing things without inward transformation will not bring outward transformation. Legislation is not the problem in this. If we were to legislate as a nation the overturning of Roe versus Wade, I'm still very concerned about the heartbeat of the people of God in response to and about the abortion issue. And I understand the abortion issue is just one issue contained within this whole sanctity of life ethic. There's also racism that's thrown in here. There's sex trafficking and human trafficking and human slavery. There's deep, deep poverty. All of these are sanctity of life issues where the stamp of the image of God is being come against by human. But today we think about it in terms of abortion and in terms of 55 million dead babies and in terms of a culture that would dare to sexualize and romanticize the death of children. You throw into that other interesting commentary here and there, such as this. This is precisely why abortion rights aren't just about the right to terminate a fetus, as Kiara Johnson so eloquently reminds us in her Huffington Post article. It is about power, quality of life, and the role of government. The right to own property, the right to vote, the right to contraception as married and then as single people, the right to not be sterilized, the right not to be enslaved and treated as baby-making machines were all legal battles that women fought and won. Regardless of whether or not you believe abortion is wrong for you, we cannot lose sight that something is wrong when we care more about fetuses than we do about the quality of life of the women who have to give birth to them. In the end, women should at least have the power to decide to become mothers when they are ready and on their own terms. We've heard things like this for decades, right? And there is a continual fight and push against life, against the very thing that God is most passionate about, that we were made to know Him and to live as people who have been made alive in Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ, is to be alive. And that this scourge on America and this scourge on the world of abortion that cuts off life before it's even birthed is something that has been pounded and pounded and pounded, and the church has been getting beaten on this front. And it's reached its most weakest when we most call for more governmental legislation to fix it. We don't need governmental legislation to fix this. We need the people of God to be the people of God. The church should never look at the government and say, "Do God's transformative work for us." But we've gotten lulled to sleep. We stopped feeling. Emotion is the fuel of passion. Right? Last night, Tony Campolo came and spoke at Netzer. And there was a good group that gathered together, and he managed to offend everybody in the entire group through the course of the night. He also managed to encourage everybody that was there through the course of the night. But he said this one thing at the end as he was wrapping up that really caught my ear. And I was like, yeah, I get that. I understand that. He said, "My job as a teacher is to make my students angry." He's a sociology professor, right? And he has a deep heart to see poverty eradicated in the world. There is an anger and an indignation and an emotion of grief that the people of God must embrace regarding abortion that we tend to keep at a distance. Because when we think about it, it's so big. But I think that when we think about it and we feel exhausted by it, it's because we're not feeling it with God. If we feel it with God, then it is a very appropriate experience that you can have with God. It's called prophetic, right? It is a way that God speaks His word to and through you about who He is in regard to whatever it is that you're feeling. And in regard to sanctity of life issues, be it abortion or racism or deep poverty or trafficking or whatever it is, the people of God have to engage it, just like David did. David gives us an example here of how to engage the emotion that is overwhelming you. And that is this: you feel it, you push into it, you go there, you express it, you get it out. You feel it with God. You say, but it's really painful. It hurts. I can't do anything about it. Sure you can. You can take a baby bottle. You say, but that's so little. Talk to anybody at SVPS and ask them if that's small. It's not. It's not. You can encourage someone. Right? If you're concerned about abortion, you can volunteer. You can get trained in how to minister to post-abortive women. You can help people who are considering abortion. You can stuff envelopes so that newsletters can go out. You can do all kinds of amazing things. If you're concerned about racism, you can learn. You can learn about the current state of racism in America and about what it means for people to have the image of God in them come against by racist, prejudicial attitudes. And you can see ways to walk in reconciliation of racial divide. You can do that. You say, but racism's so huge. Well, if we just sit around talking about how big everything is, then we're never going to do anything. Is there not a time when the government of the kingdom of God actually wants to transform the society in which we live? Yes. There is, but we're not going to get there through governmental legislations. We will get there by the people of God being the people of God. We will get there by the church embracing who we are in Christ, declaring the life of God in our churches, feeling what it is that God feels when His life put in humanity is come so harshly against, and then moving from that spot. But we want to skip the feeling part, and then we can never get to the actual transformation part because we have not been transformed. It is only in the personal experience of emotion that transformation comes. We'll see this again with David. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband, and his own son is taken from him, right? He engages it. He goes into it. He goes right into the midst of all that nastiness and destruction that his own choices took him into. And he receives God's government in that place and emerges a stronger and better leader. We have to stop ignoring what it is that is going on in us, pushing it away, asking it to leave. It won't leave. All we can do with it is numb it, anesthetize it, which we do by doing any number of myriad of things, all of which we have our thing that we go to. I heard a comedian on the radio. He was talking about the movie Ray. You ever seen the movie Ray? It's a biographical movie about Ray Charles. And he was saying he was overheard a friend of his, and his friend said, "I watched the movie Ray. It was all right. I could have done without the little brother dying." That's weird, right? Like it's a biographical movie. And they're treating it like it's a screenplay. You know, like somebody had just written this. I could have done without the little brother. Well, so could Ray. The bottom line is that this horrific experience happened to this man, and this is his story. I feel like the church is walking around saying, you know, I really like this life and this world that God's put us in. I could do without the abortion, but we'll move on. I really like this world that God's put us in. I could do without the racist, prejudicial attitudes, but I'll just keep being the people of God and making disciples. Disciples who don't seek to transform the society around them by the government of the kingdom of God are not disciples of Jesus. If we're disciples, then we will take what God has put in us, and we will experience it and feel it and be transformed by it, and then be agents of transformation in the world that God has placed us in. And that is his call to us. And that is his call to us today on Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it's his call to us in the middle of May when we've forgotten about this sermon. I expect to stick around for that long, though. It's joking. God desires his people to be agents of transformation. And we must do that with them. And David gives us a beautiful example of what it means to take a deeply painful, overwhelming, emotional experience to feel it with God and to be transformed by it. And we should follow him in regard to sanctity of life on all of its fronts and in all of its ways. 55 million is insane. We cannot wrap our minds around it, but God feels the loss of every one of them. And he knows them, and he loves them. The same way that he knows and loves you. And God can handle it, which is why we feel it with him, are transformed by him, and then become agents of his transformation in the society in which we live. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the life that you have given us in Christ. Thank you for the fact that your grace covers all of our depravity, ugliness, sin, nastiness, the things that we do to your name, to ourselves, to the people that we love, to the people that we don't know. Sin finds its way in and out and through in such destructive ways. So God, I pray that you would call us to your heart, to feeling what you feel, to being transformed by you in the processing of that, and to be agents of your transformation as your children, as your people in this world that you have put us in. We bless you. We say thank you for the example of your son, David. God, teach us what it means to feel with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
When the band was praying earlier, one of the things that I felt God was speaking was that he is king of our hearts, he's lord of our hearts, we are not. And as Jay was talking and praying just now, I guess when he's talking about depravity, the darkness out there that we don't want to feel is the same darkness that is in here that we don't want to feel. God is king over all of it, and light breaks the darkness every time. We need to be obedient to our king in our hearts and in our lives. So let me read from Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are sons of obedience. We can be obedient to our king in our hearts. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, the things that we have in our hearts in secret that we don't want to feel. But when anything is exposed to the light, by the light, it becomes visible, and anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is a promise. That is from his scripture. That is true. That is truth. That our darkness in our hearts, the darkness that we see in that world, can and will and should be transformed by the light of God. We have to let him.
Let's pray together. God, thanks for today. Thanks that we can be with your people on your day. God, teach us to be like David, to enter into the emotion, to feel with you, to process, to engage the way that you have made us to process and engage, that we might be transformed by you in that spot. God, we want to be agents of transformation in your world. We want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but we miss it because we forget the work that you want to do in us. So God, I pray that you would marry those two things together, unite them within our hearts. The transformation that you seek in this world is the transformation that you seek in us. So God, transform us. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Change us, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.